Our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our great God who will reign forevermore. What a wonderful reminder of the one whom we worship, whom we serve, whom we gather today to honor and to praise. Crown him with many crowns. Well, that song fits our theme very well this morning. Our theme is, as our title reflects, the glory of the King. And we are returning this morning to the passage that we were looking at last week, Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, considering a majestic moment in the life and ministry of our Lord, the Transfiguration. And it is our joy this morning to consider the glory of the King, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. And yet our task this morning represents a joyful challenge, because the reality is that the subject that we are considering, the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, that subject by its very definition is beyond our ability to fully comprehend. We are seeking this morning to trace out that which is ultimately untraceable, to fathom that which is ultimately unfathomable, to comprehend, as we mentioned, that which is ultimately incomprehensible, to describe that which is indescribable. This is a subject for which human language proves ultimately insufficient. We just don't have the words. How can we describe that which is beyond our ability to describe? Well, we will do our best, and we might use adjectives like beautiful, brilliant, breathtaking. But think about the finiteness of even those kinds of terms. Take a moment and ask yourself, what is the most beautiful place that you've ever been, the most beautiful scene that you've ever beheld? Maybe it's the rugged majesty of a place like Yosemite, or the panoramic scenery of the Central Coast, or somewhere you've gone on vacation, Hawaii or Europe. Think about the most brilliant light that you have ever observed. Maybe it's the sun coming up in the morning, or perhaps seeing molten metal, lava, the piercing white of blazing iron, or maybe a streak of lightning flashing against the darkness of a storm, or maybe it's just somebody not turning off their high beams on the highway. Maybe it's the brilliance of a precious gemstone, something like a priceless diamond cut to perfection, and the way the light hits it just radiates and glows and gleams, and you watch that sparkle. Or think about an experience that you've had that was truly breathtaking. Maybe it was wandering out into the ocean just a little bit from the shore and suddenly becoming aware of the vastness of the ocean. Or visiting Sequoia and standing next to one of those trees that's 2,000 years old and hundreds of feet high, and you suddenly feel very small. For me, I think at least what comes to my mind was taking our kids to see the Grand Canyon. This was quite a number of years ago when our kids were much smaller. And even if I had not had my family with me, it would have been a breathtaking experience, because if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, you know that when you get to that edge and you look over that edge, suddenly you feel your stomach in your chest. And you wonder, why isn't there more guardrail at a place like this? But when you take your kids to the Grand Canyon, that breathtaking feeling is exponentially elevated. Because as a dad, I had just one goal. leave the Grand Canyon with the same number of kids I arrived with. When we think about those experiences, things that we would describe as beautiful, as brilliant, as breathtaking, what we must understand is that those most memorable and vivid experiences that we have beheld in this life, they are but shadows compared to our Lord Jesus Christ and His glory. They are but shadows, but He is the sun. They are but momentary memories. He is the substance of everything beautiful and brilliant and breathtaking. And our task this morning, then, as we come to this text, is to try and describe that which is indescribable. And we will find that even the biblical authors have trouble knowing how to approximate what it is that Peter and James and John experienced when they beheld the glory of the Son of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. They use similes and metaphors, and they do their best. And yet, even their words cannot fully convey or communicate the wonder, the awe, the intensity of what they experienced when they beheld the glory of Christ. And what I find so compelling about this passage, because this passage, Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, it presents for us an historical account of what actually took place in the life of our Lord, in His ministry, roughly 7 months before the final Passover when He would die on the cross. Roughly 3 years from the beginning of His public ministry. This historical event from almost 2,000 years ago, what it previews for us, what it provides a glimpse of for us, is it provides a glimpse of what we will experience and what we will behold when we see our Savior face to face. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, "For now we see as in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face." And as the Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John, having been one of the three men who was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, he says, "When we see Him, we will be like Him. We will become like Him, for we will see Him as He is. And we will be glorified, because His glory will transform us." So this passage is not just about looking back. This passage is about looking ahead. It's about looking ahead to what you will experience when you are absent from the body but present with the Lord, when you go to see Him in death. And as we'll see again from verse 1 of Mark chapter 9, this glory is also the glory that will characterize His kingdom when He returns and we return with Him to reign with Him. And all throughout His messianic kingdom, what we call the millennial kingdom, it will be the glory of Christ that illuminates His kingdom. And it will be the glory of the triune God in the new heavens and the new earth that radiates throughout the entire universe. And for all of eternity, we will behold His glory and we will celebrate His glory and we will wonder at His glory, because we will worship Him for all of who He is. And as His glory radiates for all of eternity, we will be there and we will never exhaust all of it, because His glory is infinite and inexhaustible. What is the glory of Christ? Well, it is His divine majesty. It is His intrinsic perfection, His innate purity, His infinite power, His inexhaustible person. It is His divine majesty, and the only right response to that divine majesty is to fall down in worship. And so this passage from the Gospel of Mark, a historical account, something that took place in real time nearly 2 millennia ago, nonetheless has significant implications for us today in terms of how we think about our risen and glorified Savior and how we respond to Him in worship and obedience, and also what we anticipate in knowing that one day we will behold this same glory when we see Him face to face. Because this passage reveals His divine glory, and in particular, it reveals how that divine glory will manifest itself when He comes as the returning King. Now, in this passage, Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, we talked about last week how this passage really is a capstone, a culminating capstone to this section of the Gospel of Mark. Going back to chapter 8, verses 10 to 12, there you have the religious leaders rejecting the Lord Jesus in hard-hearted unbelief. In their spiritual blindness, they demand that He show them a sign from heaven. And Jesus says to them, "No such sign will be given to this wicked and adulterous generation." He knows their hearts are closed to Him. He knows that they are walking in willful spiritual blindness. And He refuses to compound their guilt by giving them another sign that they will only reject. And yet our Lord does provide a sign from heaven. That sign from heaven is here in Mark chapter 9, specifically in verse 7, when the cloud of the Shekinah glory of the Father comes, visibly representing the presence of God. And a voice from the cloud declares that Jesus is who He claims to be. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." And so the sign from heaven that the Pharisees demanded is provided, but not for them. It's provided for Peter and James and John. It's provided for those who have eyes of faith, eyes to see. And this entire section, then, as Jesus calls His disciples to reject the willful unbelief of the religious leaders and instead to embrace Him in faith and to see Him with clarity, to see Him for who He truly is, to see His glory, it culminates in Him showing His closest companions a glimpse of His glory. Now, Peter, in verse 29 of chapter 8, through as the parallel passage in Matthew 16, verse 17 tells us, through the revelation given to him by God the Father, had articulated clearly who Jesus is. "You are the Christ." The parallel passage in Matthew 16:16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are exclusively Savior." That's what it means to be the Messiah, the Christ. "And you are exhaustively Lord." That's what it means to be the Son of the living God. Peter confesses that Jesus is Savior and Lord. And now in chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, Jesus gives Peter, James, and John a preview of the kingdom glory, the glory that will characterize His kingdom when He returns, glory that is innate to who He is because He is the Son of the living God. And the transfiguration proves that Peter's confession is correct. And the testimony, the witness, the ultimate witness to the truth of that confession is God the Father Himself in what He declares in verse 7. So let's look at this text then, Mark chapter 9, verses 1 to 10. And you can see what Mark writes there in verse 1. "And Jesus was saying to them, 'Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God having come in power.'" And then our Lord fulfills that promise starting in verse 2. "And 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain alone by themselves, and He was transfigured before them." The word transfigured, from that Greek word, we talked about this last week, that gives us the English word metamorphosis. It means transformation. What we see here in what is really just sort of casual language almost, the way that Mark just presents it as so matter of fact, The transfiguration is the divine glory of the Son of God shining through the veil of his humanity. He was transfigured before them, verse 3, and his garments became, they were shining intensely white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were conversing with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good. It is good for us to be here. Let us make three booths, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. And then verse 7, then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice from the cloud, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And all at once, when they looked around, they saw that there was no one with them anymore except for Jesus alone. And as they came down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to disclose, not to recount to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. And then verse 10, and they seized upon that statement, arguing with one another what rising from the dead meant. Well, this is an amazing passage, and we began to look at it last week. In looking at this passage, we are focusing on the glory of the King. This is kingdom glory, but is also divine glory that is being recorded and revealed in this text. And as we think about the glory of the King, we want to consider this morning four aspects of the glory of the King. And we looked at two of those aspects last week. We'll review those and then look at the other two, the final two, this week. But four aspects of the glory of the King. And the goal in considering these aspects of Christ's glory is to call us, even though we cannot fully comprehend the incomprehensible, that we cannot fully search out that which is ultimately unsearchable, this glory, a recording of it, this glory is presented to us on the pages of Scripture so that in seeing this glory, we would be called to anticipate and to adore the King in his glory, and also, as we will see, to respond in submission and obedience. Four aspects of the glory of the King. Now again, as we come to this passage in verse 1, we see the fact that our Lord, both here in Mark chapter 9 and also in the last verse of Matthew 16, and then in Luke chapter 9, we see that the focus is on kingdom glory. This is the glory that Christ will manifest when he returns to establish his kingdom. But it is also the glory that he has possessed from eternity past, because he is God the Son, God very God, the second member of the Trinity. So this is his divine glory bursting through, again, the veil of his humanity. And in verse 2, we see that our Lord takes his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up on a high mountain. Given the fact, back in chapter 8, verse 27, that they had gone into the region of Caesarea Philippi, north of Galilee, it is likely that this high mountain was Mount Hermon, or one of the other peaks of the Golan Heights. Mount Hermon is over 9,500 feet in elevation, and that would fit the description of a high mountain here in verse 2. And he takes them to this place. Two or three witnesses required. Three disciples are brought. And he shows them his glory. So what are these four aspects of the glory of the King that are present in this passage, that are provided by Mark in this passage? Well, the first of these four, one we looked at last week, is the radiance that this glory displays. The radiance it displays. This is in verses 3 and 4. And in verse 3, we see Mark recording the memoirs of Peter, and Peter was there. He was the eyewitness. He gives this account to his son in the faith, Mark, and Mark is the one who records this. But you can see how Mark struggles to describe the divine glory of Christ that is shown in verse 3. He describes only our Lord's garments, and all he can say about them is that they got really, really intensely white, and no launderer on earth could replicate this kind of gleaming purity. In Luke chapter 9, it says that his garments became gleaming. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 3, the passage that Tom read for us this morning, we see that our Lord's face shone like the sun. And there Matthew says his garments became as white as light. But even in all of this, these descriptions fall short of fully encompassing all of the glory of God, because the glory of God is not containable or fully comprehensible. It is exhaustive and infinite. Compared to the glory of Christ, the gleaming of the sun is but a dim lamp. The whiteness of light pales in comparison to the glory of God. And so these are but approximations. These are similes and metaphors. It's a best effort. Think of the brightest thing you can imagine, the most beautiful scene you can imagine, the most breathtaking experience you've ever had. None of that compares to this. This glory was in keeping with the way that both the Old Testament and the New Testament describes the glory of the Son of God, both as the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of Man, who is revealed in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 2, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and also the glory of the resurrected and ascended Lord in places like Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, where John, seeing the resurrected Christ, describes him as one whose face was white like wool, that he was like pure snow, and then he goes on to describe him as his face was like the sun in all of its power. In Revelation 19, a prophecy of the return of Christ describes him in ways that are similar. And it's not surprising because this is a preview of his kingdom glory. So when he returns as the conquering king to set up his kingdom, this is the glory that will radiate from his presence. And what is the glory of Christ? We've mentioned it already, but it is his divine majesty, his intrinsic perfection, innate purity, infinite power, an inexhaustible person bursting forth as the creator of all things, God the Son. Verse 3 describes his intrinsic majesty. Verse 4 gives us his ascribed glory. Because Moses and Elijah are there, why are Moses and Elijah here on the Mount of Transfiguration? It is true that in the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah each had unique experiences meeting God. Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 34, Elijah on Mount Horeb, which most commentators believe was also Mount Sinai, in 1 Kings 19. But that's, I don't believe, the main reason that they're here on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're here because Moses represents the law, and Elijah is one of the foremost prophets. And so what's being communicated here is that the law and the prophets, all of the Old Testament, all of Old Testament history, all of the redeemed from the Old Testament, they all witness to the fact that Jesus is who he claims to be. He is God. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we see his innate glory in verse 3 of Mark 9, and we see his ascribed glory in verse 4, because what is the right response to his innate glory but to declare that he is indeed glorious? And that is exactly what the law and the prophets does. And then we move from that first aspect of the glory of the king, the radiance it displays in verses 3 and 4, to, secondly, the reverence it deserves. The reverence it deserves in verses 5 and 6. And here we have Peter, who, when he gets nervous, starts talking. That's just his personality. We mentioned that last week. And he is nervous. In fact, he's terrified. That's what the text tells us. In verse 6, it tells us he didn't even know what he was saying because he was scared out of his mind. But he does articulate some things that are helpful nonetheless. Right? Verse 5, he answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here." And in saying that, Peter recognizes a truth that is taught all throughout Scripture, and that that truth is the fact that it is indeed good for God's people to be in his presence, in his glorious presence. And one day when you and I enter into the presence of our great King, for all of eternity, there will not be a moment that goes by that we will not be thinking to ourselves, it is good to be here. And then Peter responds, secondly, by saying, let's make some tabernacles, let's make some booths, let's make some tents. The Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, we talked about this last week. It celebrated the children of Israel in the wilderness depending on the Lord, both for their daily provision and for their ultimate deliverance. And it's likely that this event took place in late summer, early fall, in the final year of our Lord's ministry, just probably 7 months before the cross. And that was the season in which the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated. And so maybe Peter has that on his mind, but as we mentioned last week, it is very likely that Peter was also thinking about Zechariah 14, the last chapter in the book of Zechariah, where the prophet Zechariah foretells that in the millennial kingdom, every year, all inhabitants of the entire world will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And every year for 1,000 years, everyone on earth will remember in a formal way once a year that their daily provision and their ultimate deliverance is all only possible because of the Messiah. And I think Peter, reflecting on that, is thinking, wow, I'm seeing a preview of the kingdom. What are we supposed to do when the kingdom arrives? We're supposed to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's start building some tents. Let's camp out here for a while. Now that application may not have been exactly the right application for that moment, but the heart behind it was a heart that recognized if the King is here, we need to worship, because the Feast of Tabernacles was a festival that represented worship, worshiping him because he is our provider and worshiping him because he is our deliverer. So it's good for us to be here and we need to respond in worship. And then verse 6, we see that Peter, James, and John were terrified. I mean, it just says that in the text. They became terrified. And what's so interesting, if you compare the synoptic gospels on this, in Mark chapter 9, they become terrified before the glory cloud arrives in verse 7. In Luke chapter 9, they become terrified as the glory cloud arrives. And in Matthew chapter 17, they become terrified after the glory cloud arrives. Is this some sort of contradiction in the Gospels? Not at all. It's simply a way of expressing the fact that Peter, James, and John were terrified the entire time. And why should they be terrified? Well, because for sinful men to be suddenly ushered into the glorious and perfect presence, the ultra purity of divine holiness, to be overwhelmed with your unworthiness and your sinfulness against the contrast of divine perfection, it is terrifying. It is Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when he saw the glory of the Lord in the temple. Woe is me. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I'm from a people who are also unclean. And that recognition of their unworthiness in that moment results in total terror. Now, one point just to make back in verse 4, what was it that Moses and Elijah were conversing with Jesus about? Luke chapter 9, verse 31 tells us that they were talking about his departure from Jerusalem, meaning his death, resurrection, and ascension. So we have then these first two aspects of the glory of the king, the radiance that it displays, verses 3 and 4, and the reverence that it deserves, verses 5 and 6. That brings us to a third aspect of the glory of the king, and this is in verses 7 and 8. And it is what I am calling the response that it demands. The response that it demands. What is the right response to encountering and beholding the glory of God the Son? Well, I think we can say, based on this passage and things we've been talking about, that certainly one proper response is anticipation, that we would anticipate the moment when we will behold this glory, when we are in the presence of our Savior. And then, based on what we just saw in verses 5 and 6, we could also say that adoration is also a right response to encountering and beholding the glory of the King. But I want to drive the point home in verses 7 and 8, that the response that is given, and this from the voice from the cloud, the words of God the Father himself, the right response, the response that is demanded by the glory of Christ, is submission and obedience. Because what do we see there in verse 7? Then a cloud formed and overshadowed them. Now, just a thought on that. When I was in high school, our community school was not too far from my house, and so I would walk to school in the morning and walk back in the afternoon. And the path I would take, the most direct route, was actually on a dirt fire road, kind of in the middle of nowhere up in Santa Clarita. And I remember times, especially in the early spring or the late winter, where there would be storm clouds that would form. And I'll just confess before all of you that there were moments where I was a little nervous because there's nothing around me for miles and I'm the tallest thing and there's a really dark cloud. And it would motivate me to hasten my pace so that I could get home as fast as possible. I think of Martin Luther, the reformer, in his own testimony, how he was in 1505 walking home from law school and found himself caught in a thunderstorm and a bolt of lightning struck the ground nearby and he thought he was going to die. And he joined a monastery. So clouds can be intimidating and clouds can be scary, and certainly there are times when those things become foreboding. Or you might think of clouds in the sense of those moments when you're driving along the freeway or perhaps just enjoying a day outside and the clouds have formed in such a way that maybe there's a break in the darkness of the clouds and a gleam of the sunlight is shining through. I remember our kids seeing those things. We would be driving and they're looking and the rays of the sun are shining through and it's like, oh, that looks like heaven. Well, maybe that's a small glimpse of the kind of glory that we will enjoy in heaven, but no, that's just clouds and sunlight. The cloud here in verse 7 is categorically different than the clouds that I have just been describing. Exponentially more terrifying and intimidating, because the cloud here is the Shekinah glory of God. This is the cloud that we see all the way back in the book of Exodus that would lead the children of Israel by day. And then God's presence would be manifest or represented by a pillar of fire by night. And so this cloud, the glory cloud, is a categorically different cloud. This is a cloud that represents the very presence of God the Father. And as this cloud descends on the disciples, they are terrified. Again, before it comes, as it comes, after it comes. And then the voice from the cloud is a voice from the throne room of heaven itself. It is the voice of God the Father, and the voice bears witness to the person of Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son. It was 3 years earlier at the beginning of our Lord's ministry that A voice from heaven, the voice of God the Father, affirmed Jesus at his baptism, at the commencement of his public ministry. And here we are 3 years later, about 6 to 7 months before the cross, and on the Mount of Transfiguration again. This is the sign from heaven that the Pharisees demanded but would not receive. And what does the Father say? This is my beloved Son. If you were to look at Matthew's account in Matthew 17, in whom I am well pleased. And then here's the implication. Here's the direct application. Here's the right response to the glory of the King. Listen to him. Now, we live in a context as Americans where we don't know what it's like to have a king. In fact, a number of months ago, there were some protests. I don't know that they were all that popular, but they were the no kings protests. And it was just a reminder that as Americans, we don't have a king. We don't want a king. There is no king over us. But as Christians, as those who are citizens of heaven, as those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, we do have a king. We have a king, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our king, and we are his subjects. We are his citizens. We are his slaves. And to be then consumed with his glory means that we must be conformed to his commands, subject to his word, submitted to his instructions. And I find it interesting in this passage that we go from sort of emphasizing what the disciples were seeing, right? See him in his glory. Well, they get the most epic picture of his glory when they see him transfigured. But now we shift from what they've seen to what they must hear. Hear him. And don't just hear him. Don't just be hearers of his word, but be doers. Listen to him. Heed him. Obey him. Submit to him. I want to show you over in 2 Peter chapter 1, if you just turn there for a moment, Peter's recounting of this very moment. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Peter is describing his eyewitness memories of this event. And he says, We did not make known to you the coming and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ through cleverly devised myths, but we were eyewitnesses, he says, of his majesty. Verse 17, for when he received, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, when he received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance as this was made by the majestic glory. And now Peter's telling us his memory of this very moment. A voice came out of the cloud, and the voice from heaven said this, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then verse 18, we ourselves heard this utterance from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, you'll notice that in Peter's recounting of this, Peter doesn't add that last phrase from Mark 9. Why doesn't Peter say explicitly in the text, listen to him? Well, because the implications of that moment, a moment that I'm sure Peter recounted many times, even for the readers of 2 Peter chapter 1, the implications of that moment, because he is the king, affirmed by God the Father himself, there is no question that the application of that means that we must listen to him. And it's evident from Peter's own description here that that's what Peter was thinking, because in verse 19, where does Peter immediately go? So we have as more sure the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in the darkness. It's a reference, by the way, to Psalm 119, thy word is a lamp to my feet. Until the morning star, till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. As Peter goes on there, he describes the prophetic word. But isn't it interesting that Peter's very application, having talked about the transfiguration, is, hey, you need to pay attention to the word of Christ, the word about Christ and the word from Christ. And if you look over at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, Peter gets more explicit about this. He talks about heeding the words of the prophets about Christ and also submitting to the commandments of Christ, which have been declared by the apostles. How do we apply the transfiguration to our lives? The answer is, if you are going to be consumed with the glory of Christ, you must be conformed to the word of Christ. Or to say it backwards, if you are not conformed to the word of Christ, your heart has not been consumed with his glory. Back to Mark chapter 9, one other point of implication that I think is worth mentioning, and that is that when you consider the glory of the Son, for all of who he is in his inexhaustible majesty, when you become consumed with the glory of the Son in your own heart, the temporary fading glory of this world and the temporary fleeting pleasures of sin become increasingly distasteful. Turn your eyes upon Christ. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim because his glory is far more satisfying. His glory is far more beautiful. It's far more brilliant. It's far more breathtaking than the temporary passing pleasures of sin, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. They are darkness compared to the glory of Christ. Consume your heart with his glory and conform your life to his word. God the Father giving testimony to the Son. Is Jesus who he claims to be? Yes, this proves it. God affirms it. What are the implications that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God? You must listen to him. And to listen to him is not burdensome, but joyful and all-satisfying. That brings us to a fourth aspect of the glory of God revealed in this passage. The radiance it displays, verses 3 and 4. The reverence it deserves, verses 5 and 6. The response it demands, verses 7 and 8. And the riches it demonstrates, verses 9 and 10. The riches it demonstrates. Now, I will just make a note here that in Matthew chapter 17, verses 6 and 7, we see that after the voice comes from the cloud, Jesus actually goes over and touches the disciples because they've fallen down on their faces like dead men, and he touches them, and he tells them, do not be afraid. And then verse 8 of chapter 9 of Mark, they look around, and they realize there's no one there with them anymore except for Jesus alone. And now verses 9 and 10, as they make their way down from the mountain, Jesus gives them orders not to recount what they have seen to anyone until the Son of Man rose from the dead. And they seize on that statement, arguing with one another what it means to rise from the dead. What does rising from the dead mean? Now, this, I think, is a curious way for the account of the Transfiguration to conclude. This is an epic moment in the life of our Lord. This is where his glory has been put on display. This is a mountain peak, both literally and figuratively, in the gospel accounts. Why does Jesus tell his disciples, after they have just seen his divine glory manifested, why is it that he tells them not to tell anyone, or at least not to tell anyone yet? The answer is that God, in his sovereign purposes, from before the beginning of time, in the divine plan of redemption, he has purposed that the primary lens through which his glory will be displayed in redemptive history is through the cross and the resurrection. You'll remember from last week, we emphasized the point that there can be no kingdom of the redeemed unless the king first comes and accomplishes redemption. And so our Lord instructs his disciples not to recount what they had seen, not to feed a fervor of millennial enthusiasm that was so common among the first century Jews, but instead to wait to proclaim this particular memory of his glory, to wait to proclaim the wonder of their experience from the Mount of Transfiguration until after the cross and the resurrection, so that in proclaiming the glory of the King, they could also offer the salvation that came and has been accomplished through the redemptive work of the King. And 7 months from now, give or take, our Lord will be in Jerusalem, and he will be arrested, and he will be put on trial. He'll be falsely accused. He'll be wrongly convicted. He'll be horribly treated. He'll be nailed to a cross, and he will die like a common criminal. And then 3 days later, he will rise again. And here we see God the Father giving verbal affirmation that Jesus is the Son. And at the resurrection, we see God the Father proving to the entire world by raising Christ from the dead that his sacrifice is sufficient and that he is who he claims to be, the Christ, the Son of the living God, exclusively Savior and exhaustively Lord. And then for the next 40 days, our Lord will meet with his disciples. And on one of those occasions, in a different mountaintop, but a mountaintop near the Sea of Galilee, our Lord will commission his apostles, and he will say to them, "All authority on heaven and all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and instructing them in all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And they will go and they will proclaim the glory of the King, but the glory of the King, not only as seen on the Mount of Transfiguration, but the glory of the King, his innate perfection, his intrinsic beauty, seeing it through the lens of the cross and the lens of the resurrection. And isn't it so fascinating to think about the fact that his glory is so wondrously magnified against those events? We started this morning by talking about the adjective beautiful, the adjective brilliant, the adjective breathtaking. Isn't it wonderful to consider that the beauty of the cross will be highlighted against the contrasting backdrop of the ugliness of the cross and the ugliness of sin? And the brilliance of the resurrection as he bursts forth from the tomb in blazing glory, that brilliance is seen in such stark contrast and in such magnificent blazing glory against the backdrop of the darkness of the grave and the darkness of the tomb and the darkness of sin and Satan and hell. And how breathtaking it all is. How breathtaking it all is to think that one, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that he would breathe his last on the cross. And in that last final breath, he would say, "It is finished." And because he paid the penalty for all who believe in him by enduring the wrath of the Father on the cross, we have the hope of forgiveness. And then because he rose again, we know that there is victory over death, and we have the hope of one day also being raised. And for all of eternity, we will consider the breathtaking difference between what we deserve as sinners and what we receive because we are in Christ and we are clothed with his righteousness and forgiven by his sacrifice. And so you can see how what Christ is about to accomplish in less than a year from this event magnifies and focuses any conversation about his glory. The radiance it displays is seen in the cross and in the resurrection. The reverence it deserves, forever we will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." The response, it demands that we would walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, not because it merits us something, but because we are filled with hearts of love and loyalty to our King. And the riches it demonstrates, this is what Paul talks about in Romans 9:23, the riches of the glory of God. Ephesians 3:16, the riches of the glory of God. Both of those passages say that the riches of the glory of God are manifest first and foremost in redemption. And so as we come away from the transfiguration, my hope is that your heart is filled with a new sense of joy, of wonder, as you consider the beauty, the brilliance, and the breathtaking majesty of the one, the eternal Son of God, the one who took on flesh and became a man, so that sinners like me and like you could one day stand in his presence, not in terror, but clothed in his righteousness and praising his name forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glory that is revealed in this passage, glory that you yourself affirmed, the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your beloved Son. He is the one in whom you are well pleased. And our only right response is to worship him and to obey him. Father, we thank you that you so loved the world that you sent your Son so that all who believe in him would not perish, but would have the hope of eternal life, a life that not only lasts forever, but a life that is defined by fellowship with you through Christ, a life that is defined by being consumed with your glory for all of eternity. We look forward to that day, but until then, we ask that by your grace and for your glory, we would be found faithful and all through the work of your Spirit who points us to Christ, our Savior, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. Just a reminder before you go that if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not beheld his glory, there are men and women here in our prayer room under the exit sign to my right down front here who would love to meet with you and pray with you. May you have a blessed Sunday.